to Exodus chapter 33. We are coming near to the end of our study in the book of Exodus, and we'll be taking little larger chunks, I think, from now until the end. But we are going to deal with some New Testament implication of the principles that we see here in chapter 33 today, because let me see if I went down. No, I'm sorry. It's chapter 32, not 33. Chapter 32, because we're going to deal with the matter of idolatry and how God's people have this tendency, for some reason, to want to ascribe greater worth and value to things of the creation than they do to God. Now, in chapter 32, following the matter that we've seen of the setting apart of Aaron and his sons to be priests, and where we're doing, we did last time in 31, the craftsmen that will be constructing the tabernacle, and then God gives the sign of the Mosaic legislation, which is the Sabbath. Now we have this little difficulty that as Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain, that the people decide that they want to play down in the valley. And we'll see how that comes about. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." That's kind of interesting to me, how people could be so short-sighted in such a short period of time. Then I look at myself and those that I've known in my life and say, boy, we suffer the same kind of problem. God does some amazing thing in our lives for some reason, and we praise him for it, and then a week later it's like, gee, what about God? We forget all the things that come from God's grace and just kind of head in a different direction. But God's the one who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was indeed Moses, the human instrument that he used. But there was no misunderstanding on anyone's part. Moses made it very clear when he went to the people, very clear when he went before Pharaoh, that he was God's representative. And the people have known that. And yet they say, this Moses who led us out, we don't know what's happened to him. It's like, you know, the Lord's been saying he's going to come for a long time, and he's not here yet. So, you know, obviously there's something must be wrong here. Same kind of mentality, I think. Interesting, too, that Aaron, after all that he's experienced as the mouthpiece, now succumbs to the pressure of the people. And as I was thinking about this, one of the things that had occurred to me was the rationale that has been put forth in the church early before the Reformation with regard to icons. You know, the icons, those little statues that people have stuck in their dashboard. They go to the junkyard, and you'll find a lot of crashed cars with statues stuck in the front. You know, and I remember one time, a fellow was relating to me how he went in the home of a person that came out of that was in Roman Catholicism, and they had these statues around. He came in and they were talking about something, and all of a sudden he said to his friend, "Shh," and the friend said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Shh," pointed to this statue, and the guy said, "Oh, nothing, I can't hear anything." He said, "Oh, really? I mean, that's an object of worship for you, and it can't hear, it can't," was his point to this guy. And amazing what men do to worship, things they make with their own hand. But it used to be, as I recall, the explanation about icons, why the religions have icons, particularly the Catholic Church, because we were all kind of part of that mainstream back before the Reformation. that it was a means of giving people some objectivity to their faith. The intent was not that it would become an object of worship, you see, but it was that the masses are so ignorant, and they did a good job trying to keep them ignorant. They didn't want them to have God's Word to study for themselves or to read God's Word. You just listen to us and we'll tell you what you need to do. But to give the people some sense of objectivity, it's almost like walking down the aisle today to be saved. That's that kind of objectivity. People have a hard time with the abstract concept of faith, so we need to help them out a little bit. So you need to ask Jesus in your heart, or walk down an aisle, or raise your hand at a meeting, or have an icon or something around your neck or something that gives your faith objectivity, you see. And that's the same kind of mentality, I think, that Aaron is dealing with here. And he says in verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which is in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the gold earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And then they said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Can you imagine reducing the God of heaven to the form of a calf? "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt?" So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, stubborn. Now, therefore, let me alone, and that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.' And then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?'" Notice God says, "your people" to Moses, and Moses says, "your people" to God. "Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." Why all of this dialogue like this? When you look at what God is doing in Moses' life, what Moses now is having an opportunity of saying, "God, these are your people. These are not my people. We didn't come join a club. These are your people. You redeemed them out of Egypt. What is this that you're about to do? These are your people." God already had included in his plan for the ages what he was going to do. And people come here and say, "Well, look, God's going to change his mind." God is not going to change his mind. God does not change his mind. We're looking at it from our side, from the implementation of the plan of God, and we're looking at the human side of it. And the means to the end is that God is just like our prayers. Our prayers don't change what God's going to do. They allow us to plug into what God's doing. That's what prayer is all about. That's why 1 John 5, it says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll hear and grant our request." And so God allows us to plug into what he's doing. He's doing that same thing here with Moses. And so knowing how Moses is going to pray, that is, make his request before God, God has already included that as the means to the end, to teach Moses something about himself and to give us the sense of being able to participate in what God is doing. And so Moses makes this plea. He says, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. It's a good lesson for us. What God has said he's going to do, and God is placing Moses in a posture where he's having to rehearse exactly what God has said. He's forming this theology, as it were, in the sense that, God, you've done this. You've made all these promises. You're faithful. You have integrity. Your name's on the line. Is God going to do for his people what he has said he will do? Yes, he will. Even to a stiff-necked, obstinate people? Yes, he will. Because God is a person of integrity. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear. Boy, this is unusual. I was interested here, we come to this matter of Joshua. Don't hear much about Joshua being with Moses on the mountain. I was thinking ahead to the book of Joshua after Moses sins against God and forfeits his privilege of leading the children into their inheritance, and how Joshua, the son of Nun, is raised up by God to take that flickering torch and lead the people on into their inheritance. And you look back to where Joshua was mentioned for the first time in Exodus 17, verse 9. He becomes the junior assistant, as it were. If you look back, keep your finger here, look back to Exodus 17, verse 9. In fact, paragraph begins at verse 8 in their victory over the Amalekites. And when Amalek came and fought with Israel and refied him, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain, and he held up his hands. You remember the story. My point is to point out that this is the first appearance of Joshua. He's Moses' junior assistant, Hoshea, name of Yahweh in there. He was a tribal chieftain, a head of the tribe of Ephraim, we find in Numbers 13, verse 8. And then if you'll come over to chapter 24, verse 13, notice 12, God says to Moses, come up here, I want to talk to you. Said, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I've written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So we see Joshua, his assistant, with him. And now as they come down, we see Joshua with him. Now, some will say, well, Joshua perhaps only went part of the way up the mountain. Well, that's speculation. We don't know whether he went all the way to the top with Moses. And because Moses is the focal point of what God is doing as Israel's representative, we don't hear any mention of him. But I think it would be just as well to suppose that Joshua was right with him the whole time through all that God did, and that Moses and Joshua were there. What a way to prepare the next leader, as God knew what was going to happen down the road. He's already bringing Joshua along as a leader for the people. They see him as Moses' assistant. He's a faithful man. And all the occasions that you find Joshua involved, both as a warrior, he's always taking a faithful stand. You remember with the spies and so on. He's the one that takes a faithful stand before God, a man of integrity. And that's the man that God ultimately has in mind to lead his people into their inheritance. As I think he becomes rather typological of the Lord Jesus Christ, one by the same name, who will lead God's people ultimately into their inheritance. So Joshua was with them back in 32 now, and he hears this merriment going on in the camp. So in verse 19 he says, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Now, I've related this to you before, but it seems to me that we have a good illustration here in the life of Moses, of a man who had a basic difficulty in his life that he was aware of but refused to do anything about it for one reason or another. And he was a very effective man in the hands of God. I mean, this is not a man that's totally outside of what God's doing here. We're talking about a man who's a godly man that was raised up by God. He was the most humble-minded man on the face of the earth, like this man characterized as one of being self-unassuming. That's God's designation of Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. But you remember how here where God points out his anger. You remember also when Moses was raised up by God earlier in our study, and Moses went out and he saw one of his countrymen being mistreated. What he did, he became angry. And how did his anger express itself? In murder. He murdered an Egyptian in his anger because he was being mistreated. Now, indeed, in the providence of God, God used Moses' sin to put him into a training program in the desert that perhaps he wouldn't have been able to have otherwise. But that doesn't mean because God used Moses that he was pleased with the fact that he killed the Egyptian, which is another principle. Just because God's using you doesn't mean he's pleased with everything you're doing. Now here's Moses, therefore, with this problem of anger. And then we come to this occasion here in Exodus 32, where we find that Moses, in his anger, takes that which was given him by God, and in the expression of his anger, he breaks the tablets. He's got to go up and get another copy. And then you remember near the end of the journey, 40 years has gone on in here. At the end of the journey, as the second generation was making preparation to enter the land, and they begin to complain against Moses, and God says to Moses, "I want you to speak to the rock." Remember that rock that pictures Christ? Earlier, God said, "Strike the rock." Why? Because it pictured the judgment of God falling upon Jesus Christ, and out came the waters of eternal life. But now, since it's only necessary for Jesus Christ to die once for sin, Hebrews 10:10, at the end of the journey, God does not say, "Strike the rock." He says, "Speak to the rock." So Moses comes to the people and says, "You rebels, must we get water for you out of the rock again?" And in his anger, he struck the rock not only once, but twice. And isn't the grace of God marvelous that out came water for the people? They didn't know the difference. But God, faithful, took Moses aside and said, "Shouldn't have done that, son. What's going to happen is that you're not going to be able to lead the people into the land. You forfeit that privilege." And God took his life on the mountain, ultimately. And the basic thing I'm pointing out is that Moses had a problem. You know, in the living of life, God is faithful to, through the momentary issues that you and I face, he both affirms our faith, and yet at the same time, he's faithful to put his finger on areas in our lives that need work. And some of those areas have been around a long time. And sometimes no one is aware of them except ourselves. And yet God expects us to deal with them. And I think Moses is a good example of that. Well, he's back and he slams these tablets down and they break. And he took the calf which they had made and he burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and he scattered it on the water. And he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" I mean, obviously he must have said they had a 45 held at your head or else you wouldn't have done something like this. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." It's not my fault, Moses, it's their fault. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that we shall go that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has gold, let him break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I mean, that's all it was to it. I mean, it's like, nothing to it. They gave me the gold, I threw it, and poof, out popped this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Just let them do what their hearts desired. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. God doesn't look real lightly on sin, by the way. Our day, we think we kind of get away with it because we don't see this big hand with a hammer come out of heaven, you know, and club us. So I must have gotten by with that one. No way. God does not take lightly to sin. Why? Because we are his people and we are identified with him, and our God is a holy God. And therefore he says, "Be holy as I am holy." And even though the Lord Jesus Christ has died and removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, it does not remove the temporal and, if I could say, eternal consequence of sin. There's a difference between forgiveness and consequence. We have been forgiven totally of our sins, and God said, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will raise up against them no more." But the consequence of my sin is quite different. If I took a gun and shot Daryl right now, as a believer, that's covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, as any other sin in my life would be. I have but to acknowledge that sin before God to experience the continuing joy of fellowship with my Savior. But the fact is that you're going to lose a pastor. My wife is going to lose a husband. My children are going to lose a father because I'm going to go to jail. And I may, and probably not in our day, I wouldn't be executed. But for a while, I'd go to jail. And I'd be there because of my sin. And Daryl's family would be without father and husband. And Rebecca would be by herself. Why? Because that's the consequence of my sin. Something that I'm forgiven for before God, but the consequence is there. And that doesn't even touch the inheritance that I forfeit eternally because of my sin. So in our day, we need to understand that living in grace does not remove obligation or responsibility before God. It does not remove obligation or responsibility before God. Now, Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son, his brother." And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And the Lord, and Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Now yet, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So that's a good object lesson, I think, for us. But I want us to think for the few minutes that we have left about this matter of our own problem of making idols, and our own problem subtly of ascribing greater worth and value to the creation than to God, which has been the problem of man since the beginning, but we would think surely not for us. If you'll look with me over to Luke chapter 12, very well-known story in Luke 12. And in verse 13, our Lord begins to give a parable about the rich fool. And it says, "Then one of the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Seems like kind of a straightforward question on the surface, but what's really behind all of this? "And the Lord said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?'" Wasn't in his legal realm to be able to do that. "And he said to them," taking the occasion and this man's statement and knowing what was the attitude of heart motivation behind that statement, "said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness.'" Covetousness. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." This man had a greed problem. This word pleonexia that's used here for covetousness means literally the desire to have more. The desire to have more. Not satisfied or content with what we have, the desire to have more. So a person said, "Well, maybe we ought to take a vow of poverty and live in a monastery as a monk." Is that what he's talking about? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. You can illustrate too much in Scripture to the contrary. What is he saying? In Scripture, what we have is this picture, I think, that God expects us as His children to strive for excellence in everything He gives us to do. And as a result of striving for excellence, that is to glorify Him in our employment, homes, whatever it is, the areas of our ministry that John spoke about last Sunday, we strive for excellence to glorify Him, and from that labor, God will bring to us what He wants us to have to support our ministries, and our life is our ministry. And depending on where we are, God will give some a vast amount of resources. Others, because they are placed at a different socioeconomic station in this world, remember, we're not of the world, but we're in the world, and we're ambassadors for Christ, and we all have different stations, not based on personal worth and value or standing before God, but the fact that God, like the Secret Service, has infiltrated the various levels of our socioeconomic structure with His people, so that there are people who live in poverty that need the gospel of Christ and need to be built up in the faith. There's the so-called middle class that's vanishing away, and then there's some at the top there are people there that God's going to save, and they need to be built up. And the methodology of reaching those groups is not the same. And God has infiltrated culture with believers in those areas, and we need to understand that what we have is not because we're so wonderful. It's because of God's grace, and that He has placed us, and He expects us to be good stewards, whether it's here or here, and realize that we're an instrument of God to minister wherever He's placed us, and we're to be faithful and strive for excellence to His glory. Now, when we are dissatisfied with what God has brought to us, and then our desire becomes one of greed, and our motivation, rather than being the attitude of Christ in Philippians 2:5, it becomes eretheia, which Paul says, let nothing be done from eretheia. What is that? Selfish ambition. When we begin to judge who we are on the basis of the world standards rather than our relationship with Jesus Christ, where we find a sense of fulfillment personally, not in relationship with Jesus Christ, but in the things of this world. That's pleonexia. We want more. It just doesn't satisfy. We want more and more. And what's behind this man's statement is pleonexia, covetousness or greed. Now, the Scripture has a lot to say about that. As a matter of fact, if you look over to Colossians chapter 3, Paul is going to make a very strong statement about this matter of pleonexia and relate it to you and me. Relate it to you and me. Because you see, the things that the world strive for should be different. I mean, that's not the heart motivation of God's people. Shouldn't be. In Colossians 3, notice verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, and that's first class condition, you, and it's true. Let's translate it since then. It's assuming the reality. Since you were raised with Christ, seek, present tense, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's what we ought to be seeking. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is all temporary, saying it's all going away. Therefore, since that's true, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, in an evil sense, evil desire, and covetousness, planexia, but notice what he says, which is idolatry. covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because we, as I was suggesting, who we are, we ascribe greater value to how we relate to the things of this world and what they can do for us rather than our relationship to Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we're being sold? A line of goods that says, have one of these and you'll be somebody. Put this kind of perfume on, you'll smell great and you'll really be wonderful. That's what the world's view is of mankind. You want to be somebody? Here's the way to do that, the world says. God says you are somebody if you belong to me. So we gain a sense of who we are, and that value comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we shift from that, what we're doing is become idolaters. Idolaters. You know, it has some implication on how we use our time, for example, and how we set the priorities of our life. Person says, you know, I really want to be a godly person, man or woman. I'd say, well, that's nice. That's a great, honorable goal. How do you propose to do that? What's the biblical prescription on how to become a godly person? Well, some may think it's a list of things you do, or maybe don't do. And if you don't do these pretty well and you do these pretty well, then you're obviously holy. Now, some of those things you don't do and some of those things you do may indeed reflect holiness, but that's not the way that God set it out in the Scripture. That's legalism, by the way. That's what the Pharisees were doing. We'll talk about in the second hour. What the Scripture says is that the way that you and I become holy is to think and live like God. And it's from the inside, it works itself out. And how do we become different on the inside, our hearts before God? Well, there's a process. We have to learn what life is like. What is eternal life? What does it look like? When we're trained in this world, aren't we being educated according to the philosophies of this world so that we will understand life from the world's point of view? Ultimately, Satan's point of view, he's the god of this age. That's an educational process. And it's not just verbiage. I mean, they give us living examples, and we become skilled in the world of living out behaviorally what we're learning. And that's Satan's goal. On the other side of that, God, the Holy Spirit who lives within us, educates us through God's Word. And it's God's intent, therefore, that as we are in this process of programming our thinking according to His Word, that we'll begin to integrate the truth of His Word into life so it becomes behavioral, lived truth. And it's that lived truth that we're told that really changes us. And as we're living the truth of God, guess what? We are living like God. It's a result of that inner transformation that comes through the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Now, I say to this person, you want to be holy. Do you understand that's a process? Yeah. Well, let me see your schedule. Schedule? Oh, yeah, let me see your calendar. Let me see your daily plan. I don't have a daily plan. Well, what do you plan to do today? Well, I haven't planned to do anything. It's kind of a sad state of affairs. You kind of do whatever makes you feel good. What are you going to do this afternoon? You thought through how you're going to invest the time that God has given you this afternoon, this evening? Or are you just going to do whatever your glands stir you to do? Or the impulse of somebody calling saying, let's do this, let's do that. So, oh, that sounds good. I don't have anything else to do. I haven't planned to do anything else. You see, if we're going to know God, if we're going to walk with Him, and if we have to learn and all that, then we need to be planning somehow in our schedules to spend time doing that, don't we? or we're kidding ourselves. So when we think about this matter of covetousness and realize that our heart attitude really works itself out behaviorally in our lives, all we have to do is look at our behavior, look at the product, and that will tell us where our heart motivation really is. Are we operating on erytheia? Are we selfishly ambitious? Are we pursuing more and more of what this world offers in order to be someone? Or to impress people? Or to get a greater sense of self-fulfillment, as the world tries to put it? Or are we living in light of who we are and we're really pursuing holiness, and we're pursuing a life that's intent on carrying out the various aspects of what we call the Great Commission, introducing people to Christ, living as a consistent example before them, helping them to develop into mature, productive believers? How can we tell what our heart motivation is? Well, look at what we do. Look at what you do with your time. Look how you utilize your material resources. Those things will tell you behaviorally what your heart motivation is. And what the Word of God says is, if it's built around pleonexia, that is the desire to have more and more for self-gratification, all the ways that expresses itself, God says that is idolatry. That is idolatry. And from the very beginning, we can see from the book of Exodus, in God's people, he doesn't like idols. And he takes it very seriously. So, what are you going to do about your idols? And what am I going to do about my idols? How are we going to handle those? We're going to get rid of them. We're going to determine in our heart to live to please him and not to have anything before God. He's got to be the center focus of our whole life, everything that we do in this growth process. Okay? Well, let's pray and thank him. Father, we do thank you for loving us. We thank you for your patience with us. That macrothumia, the self-restraint that you exercise in your loving care for us as your children, as you train us faithfully, like a father does a son. So we thank you for what we've been able to see in your word in this hour, and we pray that it will impact us so that we might want to be more careful in our attitudes about ourselves and the world, and about the goal of our life being to glorify you. So we again thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.